Oftentimes, when we hear lessons on this day that has been ascribed as Mother's Day by our nation, however that came about to be, I'm certainly up for an opportunity to honor mothers. But oftentimes when we do lessons trying to consider the thoughts of the people who are a part of our audience at any particular time, we turn to some well-known mothers in the Bible, and we hear lessons about Sarah, the mother of Isaac, or Rachel, or we hear lessons that talk about Mary, or Elizabeth, the mother of John, and other well-known women that we often think about when we think about Bible mothers, and we think about examples for us, and certainly they are good examples. Sometimes we'll hear from other, maybe a little bit lesser known. I've done lessons on Naomi and Ruth and mentioned Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy. And there's some others who are lesser known that we don't talk about a whole lot in those lessons. And those lessons tend to deal with two particular sides, because sometimes we go the other direction. We talk about Jezebel. Man, there's a big difference there. Jezebel and some of those of her ilk. When we talk about really good mothers, or mothers who are almost perfect when we start looking at them the way we talk about them, then we talk about mothers who are just terrible. They're awful. I want to talk about some mothers who are unnamed. The text I read for you, it's a famous text. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about all the faithful, but this part of Hebrews chapter 11 mentions innumerable individuals who are unnamed, yet are still an example of help to us. And so I want to look at some mothers that maybe we don't think of all the time, some mothers who are not actually named in their story, and remind us that there are good mothers who are not perfect, who are dealing with struggles and difficulties, who are not evil, but they don't get everything right every time. But there's still some lessons we can gain from looking at them. I want, as I've done so much in our Bible class, as we've gone through the Old Testament, I've said, here's one of those little bitty lessons that we don't always pick up on. Here's something we might not think about when we study this. I want to pull from a couple of stories that we have in the Old Testament that give us some understanding. Now, I'm not crazy. I'm not starting off and only doing that. I hope the stories that we look at and the things that we say this morning will help some of the mothers who may feel left out, or help some of us others, not just mothers, who may feel left out and think, well, we don't fit that category. We're certainly not this bad, but we don't know where we fit in there. So maybe these will be helpful. But like I said, I'm not crazy. I'm got a style. I've got things that I'm used to doing. And so we're going to start this not with somebody completely unknown, and probably somebody that you've heard a lesson about before, but we want to talk about some other mothers. And the first one I want to consider is one who is actually named, but not named in her story. And as soon as you see those scriptures, you know who I'm talking about. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20 we read, Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. Do you know that if we did not have the genealogy of Moses in these places to explain what Moses and Aaron, the book of Exodus and Numbers were talking about, we wouldn't know who Moses' mother was? Because when we turn over to Exodus 2 and we start reading there, we don't see any mention of what her name is. We see the mention of the name of Moses. We see the mention of the name of her daughter. But she's introduced as a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds at the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw a basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Notable in that story, it doesn't seem that Pharaoh's daughter had any idea who the lady was that Moses' sister asked to raise him. She was just treated as a hired nanny of sorts to nurse the child. Moses is 3 months old. He's been with his parents. They've been hiding him for 3 months. His mother has been hiding him for 3 months to keep him from being killed by Pharaoh. She does all she can, and it finally gets to the point that she can't do this anymore. And so what does she do? She takes him and she puts him in a boat and puts him in the river, probably where she knew someone would find him, hoping against hope that her son would live. Now, we know the rest of this story. We know who Moses is. We know what he's all about. But there's no indication in the text that Moses' parents knew that he would eventually grow to be the deliverer of Israel. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict." It doesn't say they saved him because they knew he was the deliverer of the nation. They saved him because he was beautiful to them. Handsome, we might use that term. In fact, there was some discussion regarding me when I was little between my grandparents. My grandmother on my mom's side said he's beautiful or pretty. And my grandfather said, "No, he's handsome. Boys are handsome, not beautiful." There was some discussion. It wasn't because of who he was going to be. They saved him because he was their child and who he was. Imagine the difficulty. And we have to imagine. There's nothing really said. And I don't want to draw from the silence of the scriptures, but I think there's some lessons for us to learn here. Jochebed had to turn loose of her son with hopes that he would live. That's a difficult choice that has to be made. And then when he's taken by Pharaoh's daughter, she's called back and treated just as a hired servant in regards to her son, knowing all along that she would not finish his raising. She was hired to nurse him, to wean him, to where he could feed on regular food from that point forward. And then he was taken to Pharaoh's daughter. And she was no longer in his life. What a struggle. Both to have to turn loose of your son with hopes that he might live, and then to have to raise your son knowing you were raising him and giving him to someone else. That's a difficulty. Yet, she did it. You know, when I was thinking about this, another similar instance came to mind, and that was Hannah. Now, the big difference between Jochebed and Hannah, Hannah willingly gave up her son. Well, I guess Jochebed did too, but in a different manner. Hannah told God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And we find that she did that in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 22. Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. But here again is a mother who raised a son knowing that she was giving him to someone else. Maybe looking at these, maybe giving some attention to these stories and how they played out and what the ultimate ends were, maybe we can glean that we need to have some sympathy and some care and some concern for those mothers who are in somewhat similar situations, dealing with the fact that it's going to be difficult, that they have to work against society in order to do what they need to do with their children. But in all of this, it's evident that Jochebed raised her son to follow the Lord, because we read later on in Hebrews, not just that he was hidden by faith, but that by faith Moses chose to suffer the afflictions of the children of Israel rather than the pleasures of Egypt for that temporary period. I'm convinced that Pharaoh's daughter didn't teach him those principles. Jochebed taught him those principles. He learned those things from his mother. And again, no indication that either of them knew that he would be the deliverer of Israel at this point. Yet she taught him the ways of the Lord, and that made him the man that he was. He was the leader because of the teaching of his mother when he was very young. Because she was determined that during the time that she had him, I'm convinced anyway, that she was going to do everything she could to teach him about God and God's people. You know, that's another little lesson that I think sometimes we miss when we just read through these stories. We don't know how long Moses stayed with his mother before she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, but it says that she weaned him, she nursed him, so evidently when he got old enough to take care of himself, or maybe even earlier than that, when he could start eating solid food, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter. That period of just year or two, right? I mean, just my experience, that little guy down there in Texas that is our favorite little guy now, he feeds himself. He's messy, but he feeds himself. Whatever he wants. Well, whatever he can get away with. So, he's year and a half. Well, not quite a half yet. Somewhere along in there. So for a year, she taught her son the ways of God. Now I know God was with Moses. God guided Moses. God instructed Moses. But Moses' character was at least partially developed by the teaching of his mother while he was very, very young. And we can't discount the importance of noting that. We don't have a lot of detail to give us a good example from Jochebed. We've got a few things in this story, and it's really not the story of Jochebed, it's the story of Moses. And really it's not so much the story of Moses as it's the story of the deliverance of Israel. But I think there are some things we can learn from the story about Jochebed and about mothers and about the kind of influence they have with their children. Next, we want to consider one who certainly is not named. In fact, as far as I know, there are only 7 verses in Scripture that say anything at all about this woman. And what it says is not pleasing. She's best described as the widow. When we read in 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.'" I'll tell you what, that's a bad position to be in. Her husband's died. She's a widow. And they're indebted to the point that the creditor, the one that they owe their goods to, has made the decision that the way to solve this is, "I'm going to take her two sons and they will be my servants. That is what I'm going to have to do to get my money back out of this family." Now, we don't know why they were indebted. We don't know how much they were indebted. What we know here is that the creditor was ready to take her sons away. She's a widow. She doesn't have a husband to help her. She's already raising sons alone. But what does she do? Well, she goes to the man of God. She came and cried to Elisha, the prophet of God. Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you got in the house?" She said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Boy, this story just keeps getting better, doesn't it? Nothing but a jar of oil. That's all we've got. How am I going to deal with this? How am I going to fix this? Well, she went to the right place to get an answer because the story takes a turn. Then Elisha said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few." I get the impression that what Elisha told her is, "You go get as many empty vessels as you can find and bring them to your house. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." And I just got this image in my head of this woman standing before the prophet Elijah, knowing that she's got a jar of oil that probably isn't even full itself. And Elisha says, "You go get you a bunch of empty jars and bring them into your house and start pouring till you fill up one of them." Well, how am I going to fill up a jar when my jar isn't even full to start with? And how's pouring into a jar from one jar to another going to do me any good? That's just human thoughts. But look what she did. She went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God and said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Now, here again, this is not a story about this woman. This is a story about a miracle that Elisha performed. This is proving that Elisha is a prophet of God, because we see the power of God in what he tells her to do. But once again, from this story about Elisha having miraculous powers and being a trustworthy prophet of God, remember, what makes a good prophet? If he tells you something's going to happen and it happens, then he's truly a prophet of God. From this story, we learn a little bit about this widow. And I think the thing that we learn the most is that no matter what circumstance she was in, she put her trust in God. Now, she did that by putting her trust in Elisha, who was the man of God at that time. She put her trust in God. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying put your trust in elders and preachers today. I'm saying put your trust in God. Depend on His Word and His guidance for your instruction and your learning. We don't know why she was in debt, but she had to deal with it some way or another. And so what did she do? She trusted God. How do I fix this? She didn't find a way out on her own. She didn't know what she was going to do. When she came to Elisha, she was, as we might say, at her wit's end. I'm lost as to what to do. Can you help me? And we see there was no hesitation in her taking action based on the word of the man of God. She trusted God through Elisha. And it was for the salvation of her house. Now, I'm going to tell you, all of us, some more than others, at some time or another, are going to find ourselves in a difficult situation. It may be indebtedness. It may be the loss of a spouse. It may be children that have illnesses that are hard to deal with. But I think from this widow that we read about in the story of Elisha, we can learn that our best course of action is to turn to God and put our trust in Him. Let Him guide us and let Him help us. Trust God. Again, 7 verses is all we have about this woman. Not much in the way of example, but I think it's very clear that we can learn from her that turning to God in our time of need will help us. Now, if you want to borrow some empty jars, I'll be glad to loan them to you, but don't take them home and try to take your oil jar and fill it up, fill all the other jars up from oil. I'm not Elisha, and neither is anybody else here. We're not going to get any free oil. But God can provide ways to help, whatever our situation and struggle may be, if we turn to Him. And the third one we want to consider this morning is actually the one that got me to thinking about and along these lines. And as I was thinking about this particular individual, the other two occurred to me, and I thought, well, I want to start with them, and then we move into this one, the wealthy one. And I suspect probably there's a fleeting thought that went through all of our brains. Well, how is that going to apply to me? I'm not a wealthy one. Well, we're richer than we think we are. But the story in 2 Kings chapter 4 continues. It says, one day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, behold now, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there. One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi's servant, call this Shunammite. When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? Gehazi answered, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. He said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. Now, there's some things we can learn about this woman without even considering what takes place after she becomes a mother. First off, she was generous and hospitable. She made a place. She didn't just invite him in to eat, but when he came back again as he came through, probably at her invitation, she said, let's make him a place he can stay so he can rest. This woman wasn't consuming her wealth on herself. She wasn't wasting it. She was taking what she had and using at least part of it to help a man of God. And she acknowledged, she noticed that he was a man of God, and that's why she wanted to help him. She was generous. She's like John talks about in 3 John. When he talks, is it Gaius that's in 3 John? Yeah, he's in 3 John. No, he's in 2 John. About his hospitality. And 3 John is the elect lady that he talks about her hospitality. And if I got those backwards, then you can straighten me out afterwards. Hospitable. Helpful. Giving encouragement. As Elisha went about doing his work as a prophet of God. There's a lesson all in itself. But we also learn a lesson from her after she becomes a mother. And the way it's worded, I'm not sure whether she was reluctant to be a mother or she just was saying, Elisha, don't pull my leg. Don't trick me. Don't offer me something and then not give it to me. But there seems to be a little bit of concern about what's going on. Now, I do want to note it says something about her having no son and her husband is old. The point there is her husband was not going to be there to take care of her. That's the more pertinent thing about that statement in that particular society. She was going to be left alone if she didn't have a son. And that's what Elisha was going to provide for her, was a son to take care of her. And maybe that played into her, don't lie to me, don't get my hopes up. But you know, when we continue reading this story, it's not a happy story. When we continue reading, in verse 18, when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, oh, my head, my head. The father said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. It doesn't say how old the young man was, but he was grown enough that he could go out to his father in the field on his own. These years she had had this son, the promise of someone to take care of her when she got old, when her husband was no longer able to do so, the promise of a continuance of the family. She had this son, and he became ill, and he died. What grief. What sorrow would have been in her heart. What pain and suffering she would have endured. But what does she do? She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again. And he said, why are you going today? It's neither a new moon or the Sabbath. She said, all is well. And she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, urge the animal on, do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Post haste. Let's get there as quickly as possible. Don't worry about me. You just get me there. Soonest. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, look, there's the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well. When she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? He said to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to him and told him, the child is not awakened. When Elisha came to the house, he saw the child lying on his bed, dead. So he went in, shut the door behind the two of them, prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself upon him. The flesh of the child became warm. He got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. There's a couple of things in that story that kind of stand out to me. One, when she gets to Elisha, and he says, is all well with you, with your husband, with your son? She says, all is well. That seems strange. She's running to Elisha as fast as possible because her son's dead. But she says, all is well. I wonder if that's not because she had faith in Elisha, that he was a man of God. She was in deep sorrow, deep pain and suffering. Elisha noticed that. And as soon as he heard what was happening, he said, Gehazi, you get up and you run like the wind. Don't stop for nothing until you get there and you lay my staff on that child. Don't waste any time. And then again, she says, I'm not leaving you. Her son is dead at her home. Gehazi is going to deal with him, but she's staying with the man of God. Why? She's put her trust in him. And that trust is rewarded with her son being returned to her. So, you know, unlike the widow that we read about in the first part of this chapter, the Shunammite is mentioned once again in Scripture. And once again, it's not really a happy story overall. It ends pretty well. But I think it illustrates a little bit of something to us. In 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, now Elisha said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine and it will come on the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. You know what this shows us? Her faith in God through Elisha did not falter because she once lost her son. Yes, she gained him back. But she still trusted the word of Elisha explicitly without any reservation. She picked up herself and her whole household and left and went and lived with the Philistines. Why? Because Elisha said, it's going to be a famine for 7 years and you need to be protected. Now, I think we see in this Elisha taking care of those who are kind and generous, who are children of God. In some ways, even now, reciprocating to her for the kindness that she had shown him and Gehazi through the years. But she does not falter in her faith. She acts immediately on the word of Elisha. When she comes back, she finds that her house and land had been taken away. What does she do? She goes to the leader of the people of God. Now, by the way, this is the king of Israel. This is Jehoram, one of the kings of Israel. There were no good kings in Israel. There were some who were almost a little bit sort of good for a time. But she went to the leader of God's people, Israel, the king, to plead for her land. And lo and behold, when she came to the king, who was there? Gehazi. And what was he doing? He was telling the king about this story of Elisha raising a woman's son from the dead. And she comes up and Gehazi says, oh, wait! Here she is herself, and there's her son that he raised from the dead. And what did the king do? Give all her stuff back to her. Everything, her whole land, all her property, even all the produce that has come from that land over the 7 years she was gone. She got everything back because she trusted in the Lord. She suffered loss multiple times, yet she still turned to God and His leaders and put her trust in God. I think these are powerful lessons for us today. We see three individuals in three different situations with multiple things happening. that any one of those things for some people would cause them to just lose hope in everything. But they put their trust in God. Trusting in God first can make all the difference in the difficult times of our life. It doesn't matter what the difficulties are. Putting our trust in God first will help us through. That's what Matthew 6 and verse 33, a part of what it's telling us. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, and all these things will be added to you. The psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 33 and verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love. And I think in all three of these instances, we see women leading their families with a hope in the steadfast love of God for His children. No matter how difficult our life may be, no matter what kind of loss we may suffer, we can still find good when we look to God. But I also think there's another little lesson here. And we learn this not just from these three, but from a number of different individuals throughout the pages of Scripture. We've learned it from David in our studies of King David. While we are to strive to be like Jesus, which means we're to strive for perfection, what God is interested in more so than the perfection is the striving. We should never stop trying to be perfect. But what God wants us to do, what really matters to God, is that we keep trying. No matter what happens, we turn back to Him. That doesn't matter whether you're a mother or a father or a child. Whether you're rich or poor. Whether you're beautiful or ugly. Doesn't matter. What God wants is for us to keep reaching toward Him. What did Paul say? After you've done all to stand, stand in the armor of God. You know, there's a number of little stories like that we find, and examples we find in the stories of others that are of great benefit to us, will help us. And I encourage you to seek them out and learn from them and thereby grow. If you look this morning and you find that your life is not pleasing to God, never obeyed the gospel? No better time than now. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and are willing to give your life to Him, He's waiting to take you in. Confess your belief in Him. Turn from self and the world. Turn from sin and give your life wholly over to God. Begin the transformation process. And you can be buried in baptism and have your sins washed away through the blood of Christ. If you've done that in the past and you look this morning and find your sins have overtaken you again. Well, maybe they've not overtaken you. They just keep nipping at your heels and slowing you down. And you keep falling down. We encourage you to get yourself back up again. And pray to God and ask Him to forgive. And if we can assist in that, we're here ready to do that in whatever way we can. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, why don't you come while we stand and sing for your encouragement.